this is working fantastic. I was thinking about this morning and I wanted to say something paying attention to Anzac Day that we've had, but also that fits in with where this series is going, but also this idea that we are people with struggles and some are needing breakthrough and we need each other in that. So hopefully, if anything, I just pray that if there is anyone this morning that is needing breakthrough, I just pray this would be an encouragement for you. May we be encouraged by this. Anzac Day is an interesting thing. I don't want to let Sunday pass, without acknowledging it. And it's interesting because we are a nation that celebrates a day that marks not a victory, but a defeat. Well, why do we do that? That is a bit strange. It's a celebration of a military defeat, a going backwards. So why do we do that? It's because in the midst of that defeat, there was a cultural advance. There was a discovery of who we were as a nation under adversity. When everything is going wrong, who are we? Who are we? And there's something about this idea of warfare that it overwhelms your senses. And we've been talking about breakthrough already this morning. But I want to approach today with this question. When the battle is out of control, who is next to you in the trenches? Who is your spiritual, if you like, mate? Do you have one? Who is next to you in those trenches? Because what we see in Anzac Day is that adversity, when it's all going wrong, adversity drives us into mateship. And I want to have a talk about this idea using a verse of scripture in the Old Testament. And if you do have your phone or your Bible there, you might want to open up your app or your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 to 22. I'm going to be reading some chunks of scripture this morning, but if you might want to open that up and follow this through, we're going to be talking about two friends facing adversity together. The entire story occurs in a context of warfare. This is a story where Elisha, the prophet, also referred to in the text as the man of God, and his servant, who elsewhere we find out his name is Gehazi. It's not in this particular passage, but we find out his name elsewhere. They are facing a foe by the name of the Arameans. And it says in verse 8 that the king of Aram was at war with Israel. There is a live conflict on. And we'll look at some of the dimensions of that conflict in a minute. But what we need to first of all acknowledge is that Elisha and Gehazi, they are playing a military role in this conflict. Now, Elisha, we assume, because of his prophetic gifts, there's something about Elisha, he can see things that others can't. We'll come to that. That is causing him to become a military target. Basically, how so? How so is he becoming a target? Basically, as an enemy intelligence agent. Elisha is getting intel on the enemy. And this drives the said enemy completely nuts. And let me read now. Some of it is on the screen, but let me read. I'm going to go from the end of verse 8. It says, after conferring with his officers, that is the king of Aram, He says, I will set up my camp in such and such a place. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel. So he's automatically sending word from the front, as it were. Beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha would warn the king of Israel, that is, so that he was on his guard in such places. The Arameans obviously begin to figure out that every time we meet these Israelites, they're ready for us. How frustrating is that? Very frustrating. Verse 11, it enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, tell me, which one of us is a turncoat? Which one of us is on the side of the king of Israel? He thinks he's got a sleeper agent, an undercover agent amongst his guys. None of us, my lord the king, said one of his officers, brave officer. But Elisha the prophet, listen to this, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. Elisha has these amazing spiritual gifts that enable him to get the most up-to-date intel on the enemy, and he shares it directly with the king of Israel. So he becomes a military target, no wonder. But so does his servant Gehazi. Poor Gehazi. Do you feel for him? He doesn't get much say in the matter. He's just his helper. He's tagging along with his master, Elisha, and he's going to get the fire as well. And so next, the story continues. I like this. The king of Aram, go find out where he is, the king ordered, so I can send men and capture him. How many do you think he's going to send? The report came back. He, that is Elisha, is in Dothan. Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force. Now, if you're wondering how strong this force is, it says they went out by night and surrounded the city. So it's a strong enough force to surround a city. We're trying to capture one guy here. Is that overkill? Chariots and horses, that's the ancient world equivalent to a tank battalion. They are worth a lot. You do not commit chariots and horses to something unless you are serious or you're seriously ticked off, one of the two. You might remember earlier on in the Bible, Pharaoh chasing the Israelites with what? Chariots and horses, sending the best units he has in his army. When the servant of the man got up and went out early in the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Now, sometimes when I read scripture, I allow myself to chuckle a bit because I'm just imagining, so here's Gehazi, and you just like, it puts the coffee machine on, you know, just like, and he's just, and then he looks out the window, yay! I mean, just imagine you've just woken up. And you look, and down the street, there's like an army coming to get you. Or maybe sometimes you feel like that in here. Maybe just waking up in the morning feels like facing a new army. Oh no, my Lord. What are we going to do? He's freaking out. The servant asked. The king of Aram, he understands Elisha's a special guy and likely also to be protected. The city is probably going to protect him. I mean, I say city, Dothan. So Gehazi freaks out. But the point I'm making, first of all, is that all this whole conversation that is about to follow is driven by this adversity, overwhelming adversity. Adversity drives us into mateship, and Gehazi doesn't face the Arameans alone. He faces them with who? Elisha by his side, and vice versa. And it reminds me of a text, Ecclesiastes. It's worth a read. It's not one you sort of read all every day. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 to 10. Two are better than one. If either falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Who do you have in your trench? Who is there to help you up? That's part of what being a church is all about. We're going to park that relationship for just a second and come back to it at the end. The God over war. Elijah's response to Gehazi is so, so important. He says, and we get this statement echoed all through Scripture, "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. But how good is this? This next bit makes the hairs on the back of my neck stand up. "Those who are with us are more than who are with them." We're on the winning team, Gehazi. It's okay. It's okay. You see, Elisha knows that Yahweh is not a god of war in the pagan sense. He is the God over war. He is over the generals, over the kings. He is over and above all the machinations of political power games. And his message carries forward into the New Testament, into this age. Don't be afraid. Why? Because there's more than meets the eye. There is more than meets the eye. In other words, the battlefield is not the battlefield. The battlefield you see, the battlefield I see as an individual, it's not the full picture. It's not the full picture. And sometimes you need someone next to you to tell you that. On the 25th of October, 1415, there was a very, very famous battle, the Battle of Agincourt, where the longbowmen, the English longbowmen, came, into fame as a force of English, or an army of English, defeated on French soil a French army three times the size. And here's a little, I like paintings. This is the morning of the Battle of Agincourt. But historians have asked the question, how did this happen? Well, it was a disaster for the French, an absolute disaster. And it kept the English in France for, I'm going to get this wrong, but I think at least another 30 years, at least enabled them to hold Calais. But anyway, how did this happen? Why was it such a defeat for the French? Well, there's many reasons postulated, but one of them is what happened in the English army. The French army was made up, yes, of soldiers, but it was also made up of knights. And knights are, in a sense, private soldiers. They're not just fighting for the cause, the general cause of the army. But knights are from a noble house. And so knights were also, in a sense, swords for hire. They would be paid. They were very, very rich. That's why they could afford the armor. They were paid to fight, but they were also of noble birth. And so the kind of knight's chivalry code was very, very important, because you weren't just fighting for a country. In fact, more than fighting for a country, you were fighting for the name of your house, your reputation as a knight and your family's reputation. Anyway, what's the problem? The problem is, if you're so concerned with how you look, if you're so concerned about how your name will be known in the legends to come, then it can make you hard to command and hard to control. And so at the Battle of Agincourt, the French army had been marching for day and night and day and night and day and night. And what they should have done was stop, make camp, rest a day, and then engage. But they didn't stop. They eventually just went straight into battle. Why? Well, the order was given to stop, but the problem was that the soldiers at the front, they didn't want to appear cowardly, because they're being led by knights at the front. And so the knights at the front, they didn't want to appear cowardly. So I can't stop, because I might look afraid of the enemy. And meanwhile, the guys at the back, they didn't want to lag behind. And so this culture, strangely, kind of blinded them to the reality of the whole battlefield. And so they were so consumed about their own little program in the midst of this battle that they failed to understand that there's a bigger thing going on here. And historian Dan Snow, he makes the observation that it's really hard to stop a medieval army because they just always want to appear brave and chivalrous. The real skill was to train soldiers to understand that their generals had a complete view of the entire battlefield. And the real skill was to convince knights to trust the decisions of the generals to avert disaster. Your battlefield is not the battlefield. Your little battlefield is part of a far larger battle. So what does Elisha pray for Gehazi? Let's read it. And Elisha prayed, open his eyes. Open his eyes. So that he may see. And the Lord opened his eyes and he sees chariots on the hills around them. It is so important that Elijah does not pray, send angels to come and knock them off. No. Elisha prays, show my servant what's already there. Show my servant the full battlefield. Where's your focus? Where's your focus? The battles that we see, they're only part of the story. The enemies we see are only one half of reality. There is something bigger going on. And what is the bigger thing that's going on? It's this. The enemy is not the enemy. Something astonishing is happening in this story. Let me read this to you. As the enemy came down toward them, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike this army with blindness. So he struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, it's not the road and this is not the city. Follow me and I'll lead you to the man you're looking for. And he led them to Samaria, capital city of Israel at the time, by the way. After they entered the city, Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men so now they can see. And then the Lord opened their eyes and it's their turn to freak out. And they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them? Do not kill them, Elisha answers. Would you kill those you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so they may eat and drink and go back to their master. So he prepared what? A great feast for them. What? This is the enemy army. And after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away. Let's get the obvious parallel out of the way first. There's a lot of blind and see here, isn't there? As Gehazi's eyes are opened, the next prayer is that the Arameans would be blinded. And I just think that's hilarious. As one sees, the other becomes blind. But what does Elisha do? This is important. What does he actually do to this Aramean army? Remember, what's he got? What has he got right now? He's got legions of angels surrounding them. What does he do? Okay, Lord, we've got them. They're blind. We've got to come and knock them off. What does he do? He doesn't use them. Remind you of anyone? He doesn't use them. He's got legions of angels, just like Jesus has got legions of angels if he wants to call on thousands of years later, hanging on a cross. What does he do? He doesn't call on them. What does Jesus do to people? What does he still do today? He says, follow me. Follow me. And so Elisha, he turns to this army that are now blinded. What does he tell the Arameans? Follow me. Follow me. I'll take you where you want to go. I'll take you to who you want to see. And where does he take them? He takes them to visit the king, and the king gives them a great banquet, a great feast. Does that remind you of anyone? The king of Israel, when he first sees this army, what's he thinking? He's thinking, you ripper, I've got them right where I want them. Shall I kill them, my father? And again, shall I kill them? Notice the repeat. It's emphatic. Yes, I'm going to knock them off. But Elisha becomes their advocate and their defender. He's the enemy intelligence agent. And he becomes their advocate and their defender. Don't kill them, he says. And what do they get? A feast with the king. As I read this remarkable story, friends, I cannot help but be reminded of this. Ephesians 2, 12 to 13. Remember who you were, that you were once at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the people of Israel and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near, hallelujah, by the blood of Christ. And in verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but you are fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. Here you have this picture of an Aramean army having a meal with the king of Israel in Samaria. We who were once enemies will one day sit down to a meal with the king in the heavenly Jerusalem. Hallelujah. In another place it says, you who had not received mercy have now received mercy. Friends, what am I saying? The enemy is not the enemy. They are future brothers and sisters in Christ. Future brothers and sisters in Christ. So back to the beginning. Who's fighting next to you? Who's fighting next to you? I've had the privilege of knowing several retired soldiers in my ministry journey so far. When I've spoken to them, I've always gotten the sense that at the end of the day, the single most important thing was to ensure that you had the back of the man fighting next to you. You had your mate's back. There is power, friends, in fighting for each other. If you feel freaking out like a Gehazi, if you are struggling, who is your Elisha praying for you? But if you're Elisha, if you've been through some stuff, if you're a prayer warrior, is there a Gehazi that you're taking responsibility for, that you're putting an arm around and praying for? And so that's why some of you, I noticed, were reading the blackboard as you came in this morning. We want to be a bit brave. We want to be a bit courageous today. You can fill out. We've got a space there as well for something that's not on here. Maybe you're struggling with discouragement, temptation, loneliness, frustration, grief, unhealed wounds, anger, or your own other one underneath that. And you can choose whether this is a current struggle or I've been through this. But I dare you to place your name on it and place it in the jar at the back, because what we want to do, we want to link people together. We want to link folks together because we need each other. Who is in your trench facing the battles with you? with you, spiritual mateship. I encourage you to make use of that before you leave today. Can we pray together? Lord Jesus, we need each other. Some of us this morning have been in bondage. Some of us are fighting armies that are overwhelming us. That's scary. And some of us just feel a bit lonely. Lord Jesus, we want to lean into spiritual mateship. You have called us together into your family. And I thank you that we were once far off, have been brought near. That you said to us, whilst we were blind, follow me, follow me. And I thank you that you are leading us to a banquet. Leading us to a banquet with you in the new heavenly Jerusalem. We thank you, Lord, so much for that. In Jesus' name.